We're picking back up in Ephesians chapter 4, and we won't actually make it all the way to the end of Ephesians today. I bit off a little more than I could chew last week, and I wanted to make sure that I got all my chewing done this week. So, today we will look at the Smiley Mountain, the practical section of Ephesians, and we'll see how it really does fit hand in glove with the doctrinal section. The one is built on the other. You see, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, it begins with the word therefore, right? And when he starts with the word therefore, we say to ourselves, what's that therefore? And basically what he's saying then is, in light of everything that I've said previously, in light of the case that I've made, here's how it's going to be. He says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. What calling is that? Well, the calling is to live the life of faith. And what is the life of faith? Now, it's an ancient question. I call it an ancient question, a perennial question. What is the life of faith? What is that supposed to look like? What does that entail for us? Right? All through church history, well, I mean, Paul was doing it, right? Why didn't he just write the doctrinal section and just let us sort it out on our own? Because doctrine entails, doctrine demands that we do something about it. And so that's what Paul is doing in chapters 4 through 6. Now, have there been other answers to this question, including updates? And the answer to that is absolutely yes. So you've got Augustine's City of God. You've got this is a new book that I'm just beginning to read. It's called The Benedict Option, but it's talking about Benedict of Nursia and how when the church became corrupted, right? We talked about this in church history. This would have probably been 2 years ago now. But after the 4th century, 5th century, when they invented popes and the church became the imperial church, what was a true believer to do? Right? They weren't ready for the Reformation yet. They couldn't go outside the true church. So what did they do? They retreated within the true church. And they began to form these communities where true Christianity, as they understood it, could be practiced. While the rest of the church was doing their own thing, it's like, yeah, they're doing their own thing, right? And we can't do much about it. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to do some spiritually formative stuff right here. So that was an answer, right? So Augustine was answering when Rome fell, and the Pax Romana was no more. How are we going to pursue Christianity without the protection of the government? And so that's where he says it never was about Rome. That was profound in his day, right? And here it never was about the institutional, quote unquote, church, right? There, or I should say the imperial church. It never was about that. Now we have today, I wish this wasn't here so that you could see this book better. This is an important book, How Should We Then Live by Francis Schaeffer. So this was written in the 1980s. He's talking about the rise and decline of Western thought and culture. And really these two books kind of go hand in hand. This book came out this year. This book came out 25 years ago or something like that. And they're really answering the same questions in light of the fact that Western thought, which was built back here, is in its sunset and decline, now more so even than back then. How should we live? How can we live as faithful Christians in this day? When, you know, his big thing was the government was legalizing things like abortion and all the other wickedness that was seeping into the culture, right? And he kind of traces it. You know, watch Western art. What does Western art do? Well, it goes from the, you know, like icons, right? Back when they were afraid to represent the human form as anything more than in generality, up through the High Reformation, or not Reformation, but the High Renaissance. And the apex of representational art, we have these beautiful paintings that are so detailed, they look like photographs. And then you get into, you know, the Armory Show in, I think that was 1914 or 1915, where Pablo Picasso and the Cubists start coming out, and their shtick was to reject representation. And basically art has been declining, if that's even possible, ever since. Right? So now you go to these big famous art galleries, and if you wander off of the path, you end up in these rooms where there's a dead shark, somewhat decomposed in a tank of formaldehyde. It's art, folks. You wander into another room and you've got this disgusting bed. After somebody crawled out of it, and it's just like there's just all this debris. It's not made, and you know the sheets are probably going to rot away pretty soon. But that thing changed hands. It's at over $7 million. Somebody's messy bed with junk all over it, right? And so he traces that decline. That's a good trajectory to follow. You could do the same thing with literature. You could do the same thing with music. You know, what was it that happened in America in about, we'll say, 1864? Does that ring a bell? That has set our music on such a steady decline. So how then should we live? So then you go from the sublime. Okay, so these are people who really desire to answer this question. How should we live as Christians? You've got the sublime, and then you've got the ridiculous. Right? The first line of this book says it's not about you. The rest of the book says, yes, it is. Right? The Christianity is all about making your purpose God's purpose and confusing the two, right? So you go, you've got the sublime, you've got serious answers to the question, then you've got Southern California surfer guy who hasn't quite grown up yet and doesn't exactly know that the Bible is supposed to be read in context, trying to sell a lot of books. And he succeeded. Wonderful, right? Did he get anybody interested in biblical Christianity? No. Did he confuse a lot of people who were interested in biblical Christianity? Yes. Okay, so what this points to, the good answers, the bad answers, what do they all point to? That this really is a question, isn't it? Paul didn't solve this question by writing passages like Ephesians chapters 4 through 6. No, he gave us direction. He gave us example. He gave us modes to follow. That when he answers these questions, he gives us the right categories to bring to bear on our situation, right? He doesn't tell us, how does thou shalt not steal work in an age where there's this thing called the internet, okay? How do we work out the solutions to these things? What does it look like, when Paul says right here in Ephesians, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him work so that he may be able to give. How does that work out in our welfare culture? Is that an important connection that we need to make? Or do we just say, no, the only thing that Paul's talking about there is literally being a thief? Okay. So answering those questions, we are always going to have to answer these questions until the king returns and establishes his kingdom and dots all our I's and crosses all of our T's for us. Until then, we are going to have to answer these questions. Okay. So what I'm proposing is that Paul in Ephesians chapters 4 through 6 is diametrically opposed to what has been called moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, those are big words. I understand that, right? Basically, if you're good enough and you're concerned about yourself, God is just there to kind of fill in the gaps, right? Really, that's what the average Christian believes about God. Here are five things, and I've ripped these off word for word from somebody else, and I'll give them credit later. Okay, so here's what the average Christian believes about God. A God exists who created and orders the world. Okay, that's good, right? That's what we believe. And watches over, okay? God is watching us from a distance, right? Remember that song? Okay, that's what the average Christian believes. God watches over. He's not intimately involved. He's not sovereign in a meticulous sense over human life on earth. He's watching over it, right? It's kind of like a grandfather watches his grandkids play. God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Have they read the Bible, if that's the extent of what they believe about that? I mean, true or false, be good, nice, and fair to each other. True, true. Okay, so what do you do with Canaanites? What do you do with murderers? Right? This does not address those kinds of questions. Neither is it willing to pry into the Bible deep enough to understand what to do with people who aren't good, nice, and fair. Okay? How about this? The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Very often at the expense of God's holiness, taking the cross, for example, and making it something to have sentimental feelings about, rather than to be horrified by the sin that nailed Christ there. Right? Because the goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about ourselves, and Jesus is just another step in that program. Here we go. God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when he is needed to resolve a problem. Right? And this is deism in a nutshell. God wound up the world and he set it spinning, and you call on him when you've got difficulties, right? Other than that, things are just going to play themselves out. We walked step by step, verse by verse, through the book of Job. Is this the case at all? If this were the case, would Job have had the problem that he had? And then finally, good people go to heaven when they die. Anybody ever heard that? I'm a good person. What do I need to repent of sin for? What's sin? Sin's not even a category, especially if I already am happy and feel good about myself. There's nothing to repent of. Okay? So this is exactly the opposite of where Paul is going when he makes his application. Now, this list comes from an article that a guy named Christian Smith wrote years ago now. And if you want the website where that can be found, I can get that to you any old time you want. So this is what Paul is diametrically opposed to in Ephesians, especially chapters 4 and 5. So Paul is going to frame his argument. These are real Christian values and the virtues, putting it into practice. Okay, so here's what we value. These are the things we hold to be important. Here's how we put shoes on them and make them walk around. Okay, so the first value is unity, right? Unity of the Spirit, bond of peace. That's verse 3, and that is important. So you've got preserving, being diligent to preserve, which assumes that it's already there, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The assumption there is that the Spirit is going to unite us somehow. How does the Spirit unite us? First off, does everybody here have the same interests? Okay, we are all Cedar Strip canoe builders. Are we not, Ken? Yeah, right? Well, that would be... What's that? If we all jumped in and helped. Yeah, but I think if I helped, I'm kind of a take it With manual tasks, I take shortcuts, and he wouldn't like that. we're not all gunsmiths. We're not all, I'm a book collector. We're not all like that. We're not unified by our ephemeral interests, the things that won't matter in 400 years. We're not united by that. Some of us share some of those things, and that's good. That is a good thing. But that's not what truly unites us. What unites us? It's the Spirit that has baptized us into one body. Right? We all recognize that in 400 years, when our hobbies don't matter anymore, we'll still have something in common. We'll still have similar addresses. Right? And that's the unity that we're supposed to guard so jealously. He says, being diligent to preserve this unity. And it says, in the bond of peace. And folks, that's where it's difficult, because we're all sinners, and we all struggle with selfishness and temptations and things like that to varying degrees, but we have to preserve it. So you look at verse 1, he talks about the calling with which you have been called. Okay, so that's the summary of chapters 1 through 3, that Christ has done the work, that the Father has given us life, and he's given us life in Christ, and he's given us the Holy Spirit as a down payment for that which is to come. Okay, so there it is, the calling with which you have been called. And so on that, here's what we need to do. Verse 2, he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Okay, so there's the bond of peace right there. He says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit, there's the calling part, in the bond of peace. And that's the humility and gentleness we need to exercise with one another. Okay, so now it's a matter of things that they share. True fellowship, true unity, that we are actually united around the same thing. So in verses 5 and 6, he says, we'll go up into verse 4. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Folks, that is called a creed, right? That is a doctrinal statement. And it's that body of truth, when Paul talks about the faith, right? That we are to be united in our holding of the faith. It's all these ones here. Okay, so that is... So body, spirit, hope, calling, Lord, faith, baptism, God. Okay, we need to be united around those things. We share those things. Those are ours. And it is a creed. It's a short summary of biblical beliefs. Every one of those things should resonate with us. Okay, but it's not just the matter of the things that they share. It's also how they share them, right? It's that spirit of unity. It is our inclination to preserve the relationships with each other and to strengthen those relationships, recognizing that at least in this sense, there really is an us and them, right? We recognize that we still have to be good neighbors and good citizens and things like that, but somehow our heavenly citizenship bears an even higher responsibility. That my relationship with all of you and all the other people, all them others who aren't here this morning, our relationship with them is something that is worth preserving. Right? Because we share these things in common, we also share them and we guard them jealously. Because, folks, this is not automatic. You would think that if we were good biblicists, this is all that should matter right here, and then we could go about our business. No, it's not automatic. We recognize that there are personality issues and sin issues and things like that. And none of this occurs, none of this exists in a vacuum. Okay? We live out our lives as real people with real concerns and real values, and we're being shaped by different things, and we have different priorities. And when we come together, sometimes that will produce conflict. And so ultimately, here's one thing that we value. We value unity. Do we still value diversity within that unity? Sure we do. Not everybody has to have the same hobbies or likes and dislikes. We understand that. We unify around truth, and then we put up with each other in other ways. Okay, so that is a true Christian value, right? We're not just a salad bowl of conflicting flavors, but we truly do desire that unity. Okay, now, how do we grow? That's what he goes on and describes, starting in verse 7. He says that it is unity from diversity, and all these different backgrounds and education and this and that, and nurture. Some of you have been Christians longer than I've been alive. Some of you haven't been Christians as long as I've had gray hair, and so on and so forth. How do we unite then? And he says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Okay, so Christ has given us a gift. What is that gift? I'm going to skip down to verse 11. What is that gift? And it says, he picks up and says in verse 11, he says, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. And he goes on, verse 12, he says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So we are to grow up, we are to mature, and we are to become more united through, remember that one Lord, one faith, one baptism verse? How is that brought to us? Because that is a summary statement of the Bible's teaching. Well, that summary statement and statements like it are going to come through the apostles and prophets, evangelists, and today the pastors and teachers, right? There should be a as it were, a head of the body, just like there is a head of the body. And folks, my job is to promote this unity. If I'm not promoting unity, I'm not doing my job, right? If I'm not saying, let's be united around the truth and let's be gracious toward one another in areas where we disagree or in areas where we're not far enough along yet. That's my job, folks, right? And so the people are Christ's gifts, that chain of folks. And the goal here is a functional unity. Remember, we're not trying to make clones of each other. We're trying to make clones of Christ, okay? And we recognize that this is one of those times where the mountain analogy actually works. We're coming up the mountain from different sides. We're coming up some from way down, growing up in basically a secular home, I come from way down here. Some of you grew up in good Christian homes. You start up higher than I do, and you start on a different side than I do. But what's the goal? Where are we trying to unite? We're not trying to unite halfway up the mountain at, you know, this is Christ-like enough for us. No, we want to go all the way. And we want to meet at the top. So the goal really is a functional unity until true unity can be established. And when does that happen? Yeah, when Christ returns, or we all pass away, and we are made like Him. That's when that true unity happens. So in the meantime, we kind of have to settle a little bit, and that's what he says in verse 12. He says, "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until verse 13, we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." So we need to be unified in doctrine. That's the faith. Remember that one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's what that's talking about. So that's doctrine, but also in our devotion. Because he says not just the faith, but also the knowledge of the Son of God. And that is relational knowledge. Okay, that's A.W. Tozer book kind of knowledge. Who here has not read Tozer? Oh, you guys are projects. No, but seriously, that's what that's talking about, right? Paul isn't just spinning some doctrinal web and then just giving us some legalistic rules. No, all of this happens as we know Christ, as we walk with Christ, as we spend time with Christ, as we sit in, as it were, the presence of Christ. And that needs to happen not just in here, but out there as well. This is something to be cultivated, because this is one of the things where we can come together. We come together believing the same things, and you know what? We come together feeling the same things about God. Because when we feel different ways about God, it's because we've imagined God to be different. Right? You know, you go to a high Roman Catholic Mass, and you look at, has anybody ever been to one of those, or at least seen something like that on TV, or anything like that? Okay, you look at that, you take a step back, and you say, what do they think God is like? And you don't, and that's a rhetorical question designed to help you to think through this. What do they think God is like? You know, you've got all these people, and all of their motions are scripted and choreographed. There's all of this gold, and there's all of this stuff, and all of these images. What do they think God is like? Then you come to a service like ours, and you say, okay, what do we think God is like? Please don't answer that. but you know what I'm saying. What do we think God is like? How do we think God ought to be worshipped? And then you go to, you know, a charismatic church like I came from, and you walk in, and you happen to come during one of the fast songs when everybody's running around with flags and playing tambourines on top of their chairs and jumping up and down. What do they think God is like? Right? These may be extreme examples. Okay, you walk up to the scene where Moses is up on the mountain, and the people have just got done building, or Aaron has just got done building the golden calf, and everybody's bowing down to it. What do they think God is like? Those are not necessarily easy questions to answer. But you get a feeling about it, don't you? Right? And the feeling, folks, that is the answer. It's not, can you put it into a sentence necessarily? It's, do you feel the right way about God? We need to be united in that. We need to picture God the same way. Otherwise, we're going to try to worship him differently from each other. And what happens then? Well, it's almost like in the days of the divided kingdom. We'll put an altar at Bethel, we'll put an altar at Dan, and we'll let the high places flourish, and people can worship God however they want, according to the dictates of their conscience. Well, what if their conscience is bad? What then? Right. Then they drift over into Moloch worship and things like that. So, doctrine is important. Devotion is important. But then, here's the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is this picture of a mature man, right? It's somebody who's grown up. It's somebody who can take care of himself. He's not blown about by winds of doctrine. Every new book that comes down the pike isn't radically shaking him from his foundations. You know, I buy books all the time, and one of the first things that I do when I see a new book, even on Amazon you can do this now, is you can look at the back cover and you can see who the sponsors are. It's kind of like in NASCAR, you look up close and you see what kind of ketchup does he use, what kind of shocks does he use, what kind of hair products does he use. The stickers are all over there. But you can also find out a lot about by looking at the cover of a book. You can't judge a book by its cover? Well, now you can, because they tell you everything you need to know. But then you look at it and you read things like, you know, here's a guy who's been a pastor for 20 years. This book changed my life. Seriously. And you read the book and it doesn't really say anything particularly profound. I mean, it's not off in any serious way, but this book changed your life? What have you been doing? You know, how fickle do you need to be for some, you know, popular piece of, you know, theological, you know, something that's going to end up in the dollar bin in 2 years, that changed your life. Maturity. not being blown about by winds of doctrine. So, and that involves stability, and that's the verse that I get that from, right? As a result, we are no longer to be children. This is chapter 4, verse 14. Tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, right? So stability, honesty. He says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And then finally, growth. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Nothing to do with numerical growth here. This is the entire, this is the rising tide that's floating all the boats. This is the spiritual thermostat of the entire church being lifted up. This is not one person going on a retreat and getting fired up and coming back and getting a couple people. No, this is the entire church. Not that there's anything wrong with going on retreats, folks, or even getting fired up. But this is something entirely different. This is the whole culture of the church becoming more godly. Folks, that is a goal. That's what maturity is like. We're trying to grow up. So after he talks about unity and maturity, you'll see here in a great bigger, much larger font. Don't know how that happened. The next idea is purity. And that's where he says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Now, this idea of not like the Gentiles. First off, good question. The idea here is out with the old, in with the new. We understand that. What does he mean by Gentiles? Because the Ephesians are Gentiles. You look at the map. Ephesus was as far to the left as you could go in Asia Minor, and that's a long, long walk from, that's way over here compared to Palestine, where they care about ideas like Jews and Gentiles. What is he saying about using that word Gentiles? Anybody ever thought about that? Was the Ephesian church full of Jews? Answer, no. No, it wasn't. The Ephesian church was full of mostly Gentiles. There are some Jews there, but not many. How is he using that word Gentiles? More particularly, outsiders. So it's not just that they're unbelievers, it's that they don't share belief, and that's patently obvious, but the unbelief has gone all the way through their system, right? Because Jews and Gentiles, was it only were they the same people other than their view of the Old Testament, Moses? No, they lived in an entirely different way. Right, and that's what he's saying. Gentiles are outsiders, right? And so what he's saying there is that their unbelief has practical consequences in their lives, and that's what he's saying here is don't live like that. So yeah, it's shorthand for unbelief, but it brings with it the idea that their unbelief has real life consequences. Does that make sense? And so he says, don't be like them. And what does like mean? That's a trick question, isn't it? Don't share in their value symbols, right? I say this not trying to introduce uncharitable judgment in this group of believers, but what does it tell you? There you are, it's late at night, you work in a convenience store, somebody walks in, he's got a black hooded sweatshirt on, the hood pulled up, you see his face is covered with tattoos. What message does that convey, whether the person intends to convey that or not? Do you stiffen up just a little bit? I certainly would. I lived in North Minneapolis for 6 years. When I see somebody like that, especially at night, this is not somebody who's practicing traffic safety. This is somebody who looks like has the outward form of somebody who's trying to get away with something. And he's going to attract the attention of people who are trying to be upright people. And so that's kind of where he's going with this. Now, the general idea here is put off, put on. Put off darkness, put on light. Put off these works, put on those works. I'm not going to get very far this morning. He says, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Okay, just like in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, right? He's saying more or less the same thing here. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Because if you think differently from the world, it's going to result in a different path of life. Right? I don't think this entails that we're going to end up being Amish by any stretch of the imagination. But there's some stuff that we're just not going to do. And there's some stuff that we are going to do. We're going to put on certain behaviors and put off certain other behaviors. And I love the fact that he doesn't tell us what those behaviors need to be necessarily. He just gives us values and tells us to flesh those out because the application is always going to change. Now, he does give some specifics in verses 25 through 32. Verse 24, he says, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. Okay, so therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Okay, so speak truth. And whether that's outright lies or whether that's flattery, don't do that. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Okay, so there's another general category. Verse 27, do not give the devil an opportunity. Verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with those or with one who has needs. Okay, verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to the one who hears. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So put on these inward-looking values, right? Stop looking out just for yourself and start putting on these inward-looking values. Now, two pictures here. Which is the Christian manifestation of worship? The top one or the bottom one? Boy, what do you have to go on there? Maybe I'll back up a question. Which one purports to be Christians? Who says? Just quick hand raise. Top ones. Bottom ones. Neither. Okay. The top one is a heavy metal concert. The bottom one is a Christian church down in the Chicago area. But how do you even tell? I mean, you might say, well, evangelicals raise their hands a lot. Where did they learn that? So, folks, not like the Gentiles. And that's the thing. If you don't understand English, you can't tell these two things apart. The symbolism is the same. And they're trying to communicate something about God by doing this. Why? Because they learned it here. And they haven't done out with the old and in with the new. They haven't changed their values. How do we know that? Because their values are manifested in their works. You'll know a tree by its what? By its fruit. And that's fruit. Okay. Now, I'm going to stop right there. We'll just stop with chapter 4. So any... I can only imagine that I've probably stepped on a toe or two this morning. Please be charitable with me because sometimes that's my job too. but any comments or questions not related to my character for stepping on something that you, or even that? No, sir. We're in Ephesians chapter 4. Oh, and you can take the quiz too. Which of these is a Christian assembly here? So, Daryl, you can take the quiz. Which of these is Christian? The top one or the bottom one? Right. So, which of these two pictures? Yeah. Yeah, that's a good answer. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer.